In just a little while, you will be hearing the words, "Lift up your hearts," and you will be responding, "We lift them up to the Lord. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right to give him thanks and praise." These words begin the second part of our worship service. The first part of the service begins with the Collect for Purity, where we remind ourselves of the kind of God that we worship, a God before whom all hearts are open, all desires are known, and from whom no secrets are hid. Everything we do in the sight of a God who knows and sees and understands. The second part of the service, where we begin the Eucharistic part, there we say, "Lift up your hearts." We lift them up to the Lord. And that is a charge for us to respond to the Lord God. Now, in liturgical history, that part of the service is called the Sursum Corda. That's Latin. It means "lift up your hearts." And it's been a very ancient part of the service. Those exact words can be traced back as far as the second century. They have been used for centuries to introduce that part of the service. We lift up your hearts, we lift them up to the Lord. But what are you being asked to do? It's very easy to learn a response. And when the particular prompting comes, to offer the response that you've learned. Nothing is simpler than that. But when you stop to think about it, what are you being asked to do? Lift up your hearts. I'm sure nobody here is thinking in an over-literal way that somehow we're to take that little organ that pumps blood and raise it before the Lord. I suspect everyone here will understand that in the Bible, the heart is the center of human life. It is the hearth from which all things come. In the Bible, the heart is the center of our spiritual understanding. But more than that, the heart is the center of our intellectual life. It includes our thinking, our mental abilities. The heart is the seat of our emotions and our affective feelings. The heart is the seat of our moral nature from which we make choices. The heart is that source from which things evil and things good flow out, as Jesus said. The heart is the dwelling place of Christ in us. The heart is the habitation of the Holy Spirit within us. The heart is indeed an expression that summarizes and holds together all that we are. So when you hear the words, "Lift up your heart," you are being asked to take everything that is you, and offer it to the Lord. Lift up your hearts. To make an offering. Now that truth expressed in those words is rooted in Scripture. God has revealed his relationship to the human race under two covenants. And there are certain features of these two covenants which are different, but there are some more features that are the same. In both covenants, it is God who initiates the covenant. In both covenants, the Lord pledges himself to us. In both covenants, there is a response on the part of those with whom the covenant is made that is required in order for the covenant to be sealed. A covenant, of course, is an agreement. It's an agreement in this case between God and the people that are included within that covenant. The first covenant was made with Abram or Abraham and all of his physical descendants. Those people that in many, many generations later came to be known as the Jews. And yet even in that first covenant, there was clear indication that one day God would include all of the rest of the world. The second covenant is a covenant made with Jesus Christ and all whoever shall believe on him anywhere in the world, from any nation, any language, any people, any tribe. At the root of this is something that we read in an obscure passage of Scripture. I'm thinking of this passage in Leviticus. It's a very strange verse. One could easily read over it and not notice its significance. What it says is this: anything that a person offers to God, whether man or animal or inherited field, anything offered to God becomes most holy in his sight and is never to be redeemed. Now that seems like a very obscure statement until you read it carefully in context and understand how it has been understood for centuries of time. What that is saying is this: people are called upon to respond to the living God, to make offerings to the Lord. They were commanded under the old covenant. They are also commanded under the new covenant. But you see, God never, in either of his covenants, abrogates human will. Having created us in his image, given us the power to choose, God never cancels that out and forces us to bring an offering. It's always been those who will. It's always been people who hear and respond. And in this strange passage, we're told this, that when a person decides to make an offering to the Lord, it can be any kind of offering. It can be the offering of a human being, one's own life. It can be an offering from that which one possesses, or lands that a person has. This is what it says: from the moment that offering is presented to God, that offering becomes holy in the sight of God, and it is never to be redeemed. Now, what that means positively is this. It means that every person is capable of responding to God and consecrating something to the Lord. It is not true that only clergy can do that. Any Christian, any believer is able to take that which belongs to that person and offer it to the Lord. Negatively, it means this: that anything that a person offers to the Lord is never, ever to be taken back. Because anything given to God from that moment on is considered to be the Lord's. Considered by whom? Considered by God. And it is to be considered that way by his people. Now let's think about that for a moment. That strange passage is the basis for the practice of the Jews for many centuries, and many Christians, mostly of Catholic tradition, since that time, as the basis for the blessing of objects. Now, Protestants generally do not do much with blessing objects. Catholics have for hundreds of years. And they didn't invent the practice. It came to them from the Jews, and indeed it arises out of Holy Scripture. Anything given to God becomes most holy to the Lord. Why? Because he sanctifies. He lends significance to that which is brought to him and offered to him. He consecrates it for his own purpose. And from that moment on, such a thing is always to be regarded as holy. Let me give you that verse again. Anything that a man offers to the Lord God, whether of man or beast or inherited field or whatever is offered, that becomes holy, H-O-L-Y, holy to the Lord and is never to be redeemed. Now consider that in the temple, the vessels used in the worship were called holy vessels. Why? Actually, they were simply plates of gold. Valuable, yes. But that isn't the source of their holiness. The source of their holiness is that they were consecrated to the Lord God. Throughout the Old Testament, the altar was always referred to as a holy altar. Why? It was just a pile of stones. But it became holy when it was consecrated for the use of the Lord. The priests in Israel wore a turban on their heads that said, holy, H-O-L-Y, holy to the Lord. Why? Because they had been given over, consecrated to the service of the Lord God. In fact, Israel as a people were called a holy people. Why? Because all of Abraham's seed were to be consecrated to the Lord their God. He was to be their God, they were to be his people. And because of that, they stood in a special relationship to him. Now that runs all the way through the Bible. We speak of one holy Catholic Church, What does that mean? That means a church made up of people who have consecrated themselves to the Lord. Think of holy baptism for a moment. In the baptismal rite, a tiny child is brought before the Lord. And there's a little place in the rubrics or the directions printed in the prayer book where it says, at this place, the godparents and the parents are to present the child into the hands of the priest. And then the child is baptized, but there is absolutely no statement that the child is ever to be returned. And the reason for that is abundantly clear, because the child, once given to the Lord, from that moment on, belongs to the Lord from God's point of view. Now, that doesn't mean that the child is saved by that effort. It is to mean that God gives us children as a gift and heritage, and that we recognize this as we consecrate back to the Lord that which He has given to us. And so parents can offer their children to the Lord, and that child becomes a part of the covenant as it receives the covenantal sign. That was circumcision under the Old Testament. It's holy baptism under the New Covenant. From that moment on, that child is a part of the covenant. But now, I have to make some points. You cannot offer that which does not belong to you. That's a fundamental thing. I cannot offer someone else's field to the Lord. I cannot offer someone else's income to the Lord. I certainly cannot offer someone else's life to the Lord. So there comes a point with that baptized child when that child will need consciously to respond to the Lord's grace and offer himself or herself to the Lord. No person on earth can do that. You people have heard me say endlessly over years of time something I must remind you of again and again. And that is, wives cannot offer their husbands to the Lord in that sense. Husbands cannot offer their wives to the Lord. Parents cannot offer their children to the Lord. Brothers cannot offer sisters, and sisters cannot offer brothers. Clergy cannot offer congregations. Bishops cannot offer clergy. Because you see, there is a point at which only you in all the earth can offer your life to the Lord God. But what happens when you do? From that instant on, you belong to the Lord. And you can never take it back. So you see, it's not something to be done lightly. Not something to be done hastily. God calls for all of us, all of the time. Not part of us, some of the time. Now, I bring this to your attention today because it's very important that we understand this on this particular occasion. Why do we talk about a subject like this? Well, because I have important things to say. I have questions to ask, but my question is not how much money are you going to pledge to the Holy Protection property. Now, I believe with all my heart that that's the will of the Lord for us. I believe He expects us to respond to Him in faith, that He's put every one of us in a position where He's calling us to go beyond where we have ever gone before in terms of obedience. I believe that. I think that's true of me. I think that's true of you. But that's not really the fundamental question. The fundamental question is this: have you ever consciously and personally offered your life to the Lord God? That's the question. Consciously. Why is it consciously? Because it's a decision. It's a decision. It's not something you drift into. It's not something that simply happens to you as you hang around a group of people who go through ceremonies or rituals. It's a conscious decision. All the way through the Bible, we are confronted by the choice that's placed upon us. It's true. God has already chosen us. That was true of the Jew who was circumcised. And the sign of circumcision was a testimony of the fact that God had chosen that person. Under the new covenant, it's exactly the same way. If you have been baptized, that doesn't tell anything about you. It tells everything about God's intention for you. It says that He has chosen you. and that you have been brought into the covenant. But you see, whether or not you actually inherit the covenantal blessings and promises depends not upon baptism, but upon your own offering of yourself to the Lord. It has to be a decision. What are the tragic things in much of the church these days? In its inability to call people to decision. You can be in churches for 50 years and never, ever be called to make a decision. And dear people, there's something very wrong about that. Something very wrong about that. Jesus said to the disciples, as we heard in the gospel today, "Leave your nets, come follow me." Well, they didn't have to follow him. They could have said, "No, I don't want to. I've got a business going." They could have said, as some did, "I've got other things I want to do." But he called them and he said, "You didn't choose me, I chose you." You see, God chose you long before you ever get around to choosing him. Question is never, will God? The question is ever, will you? Will I? Will we? That's the problematic thing. The question isn't, will God be faithful to his promise? The question is, will we be faithful to the challenge that he places us in? That's always the question for all of us at all times as we continue to walk with the Lord. It also has to be public. Now somebody say, "Well, yeah, but why can't, since God sees the heart, why can't I make a little decision in my heart and he'll take note of it?" Well, the answer to that is, Jesus said, "If you will confess me before men, before the world, I will confess you before the Father." And he also said, "If you will not confess me before the world, I will not confess you before the Father." You see, there's something significant about public confession and declaration. I don't know why it is. I've never been able to figure out in all the years I've been alive why it is that in lots of churches they say before they issue the invitation, "Now every head bowed and every eye closed." I cannot figure out any reason for that. You can't sneak to God. What you do, you have to do in front of everybody. There isn't any such thing in the world as a secret disciple of Jesus Christ. No such thing. It's always public. It's out in the open. And sometimes, and in some places, to give a public witness to Jesus Christ is to nail your own coffin. And there have been people who have been willing to do it for the sake of Jesus Christ. No such thing as secret discipleship. So you see, that's the real issue. I have to say something more. I have to go to the 8th chapter of Romans and describe the person who has not done that in the sight of God. I hope this doesn't offend some of you, but it may. Because the Lord is telling us something we don't want to hear. He's saying that those who live according to their own nature, sinful nature, have their minds set on what that nature desires. These are people who have never committed themselves to Jesus Christ. But those who live in accordance with the Holy Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. Listen, the mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Listen to this. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Now think of the implications of what I've just said to you. I am saying to you that it's possible, were you a millionaire, to pledge millions of dollars for this particular effort. And it is not acceptable to God. It is not judged a good thing in God's sight. Nothing that a man does unsubmitted to the Lord, out from relationship with him, is accepted. There is no such thing as a good work in God's sight apart from the sanctifying power of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. Now, the world doesn't want to know that. That is very offensive to the Word, because it says that what the world judges as good works in God's sight are not good works, because they spring from a hostile, unsubmitted heart. So I can't talk to you how much you're going to give to this effort. And leading anybody at all at St. Paul's to think for a single moment that if you gave everything you've got, but have failed to lift your life as an offering to the Lord, that there's any merit in it, whatever. There's not. Why do I talk about this on this particular day? This is a very important day for us. You heard three figures and two dates. Those three figures are important. Very important. The first figure is what we estimate to be the total cost of this entire enterprise. That includes the acquisition of the property at Holy Protection, the renovating of it, the properly equipping of it, and also the building of a new worship center. That will be something over $10 million. The second figure is the 4.6, I believe it was. Is that correct? 4.8. That's what the bank decrees that we have to have in pledges and in cash before they are willing to lend us the money. And the third figure is something over $500,000, which we need in upfront cash in order to close. Those are important figures. Two important dates. The date in May 8th and the 3rd of June, which is the closing date. Now, humanly speaking, that seems to me to be impossible. I'm looking at a substantial portion of our congregation. I haven't any idea where we could get that kind of money. We have people in our church who have very good jobs, some. But I don't think we have much inherited wealth in this church, if any. I don't think we have people that have millions of dollars salted away. If we do, I don't know who they are. I don't know how this could be done. And all that makes me think of is the fact that God may be answering the prayer I've offered with great sincerity for years. Lord, put us in a place where if you don't come through, we are finished. And I have the feeling he's taken us at our word. But that's not a bad place to be. I need to tell you another thing. I need to tell you that this whole project has been conceived and conducted in the spirit of prayer, submission, and yieldedness. I want to tell you something that I believe with all my heart is true. I believe that God does not try to trick his people. I don't think he plays games with his people. Sometimes I have people coming to me and they make very earnest suggestions, but they don't realize how it sounds to me. Sometimes people think God's going to do this or God's going to do that, and I think to myself, I don't tell them because it would hurt them too much. But I sometimes think to me, you know, what you're thinking of God, that's what I call the devil. God isn't like that. God doesn't toy with his people. There's no mystery about the blessing of God. There never has been. God blesses that which is in harmony with his will. God blesses those who bring themselves in line with his purpose. No mystery about that. And I believe with all my heart that God has brought us to a place. By us, I mean the leadership of this church. God works through the leadership of the church. He's brought us to one mind on this subject, and that wasn't easy, even for God. He brought us to a common understanding. He didn't do it all at once. We knew that day when we stood at St. Paul's and I held up the newspaper 11 years ago that said, planning and zoning decrees no growth for St. Paul's. And we called the congregation to prayer and they prayed, and God gave a prophetic word through our senior warden who happened to be Ed Leeton at that time. And he said, my dear people, you have not mistaken my call. I have indeed called you to build the church, but I call you to build the living church. And we had an instantaneous understanding that that meant at that time we were not to build a building. That was 11 years. We moved out of the church, moved to this facility and other places. But we knew, always knew, that at some point God would provide us the facilities we needed. We knew that. It wasn't until October of 86 that the Lord began to speak again. After a clear prophetic word that we responded to, It was wonderful to see how the Lord spoke to us as a vestry and as leaders. We all heard and we all understood. And the Lord said, the time is soon to come when I will lead you into facilities that I've prepared for you. That was in the beginning of October in 1986. It was at the same time that the Lord spoke to me about coming back. And I spoke, first of all, to the clergy. Secondly, I spoke to the staff. And third, I spoke to the vestry. And fourth, I spoke to the congregation and told them that I had made a decision that I was coming back to remain here most of the time. It took me a year to work out the commitments I already had. So that didn't happen until September of this past year. And it was 3 weeks later that on October 3rd, the Holy Protection Monastery property became available to us for the very first time. I'm saying God orders and directs people and churches when they're submitted to Him. I'm saying that God knows what He's doing. He understood the time bind that we would be under all the way along. He knew. We didn't ask for this time limit, you can be sure. We would have liked to have had a year or a year and a half or 2 years to prepare the congregation for anything like this. Prepare the congregation. Prepare the rector. Prepare the clergy. Prepare the vestry. Prepare anybody. It just doesn't make sense unless God is in it. I believe God is in this. I know that there are a few people in the church, not very many. God has given us astonishing unity in the congregation. There are a few. I respect your opinions. I respect your feelings. But I must stand before you and say it is my complete conviction that God has indeed been leading us and that He continues to lead us. You don't have to worry, will God lead you? The critical point in the leading of God is, are you willing to go where He wants you to go? That's the critical point. Some people came to Jesus one day and said, how do we know whether your teaching comes from God or whether you're speaking on your own? Good question. Jesus said, if anybody will do my will, he will know. You see, the willingness to do the will of God is the precondition often for understanding what it is. You don't have to beg God to lead you. You don't have to beg Him to guide you and direct you. God wants to lead His people. But He asks from them that they lift themselves as an offering to the Lord for His purpose. Don't bring your plans to the Lord and ask for His blessing. Don't bring your agendas to the Lord and ask for a blessing. Bring your lives to the Lord. We are the offering. And let Him lead us in the way He wants. So I can tell you something about your leadership. We have renounced personal agendas. We have renounced personal visions. We have renounced personal plans as to what we're going to do with that property. We don't know what we're going to do with that property except house that which God has given us presently and provide opportunities for a great expansion on the ministry as He directs. We've renounced our own wisdom, our own mind, our own heart. And we've come to the Lord and we've said, Lord, we exist for the sole purpose of doing Your will. And we seek Your guidance. People, you can't miss if that's your heart's desire. God does not toy with the hearts of people. He doesn't play games with His people. He's absolutely upfront. He says, if you will come to me for my purposes and surrender yourself and present yourself an offering, I will use you. I have to say another thing. He will use you to the degree that you're willing. He will use you up to a point if that's as far as your surrender goes. And then He won't use you beyond that point until there's more surrender. In my walk, I've discovered commitment is not a one-time thing. It's a constant attitude of surrender to the will and to the purpose of God all the time, in all places, in all ways. These are God's words to us today. Very important, I think. We're looking to the Lord and to His people to provide what we need. We will expect the Lord to give creativity of thinking and people to see ways in which they can give that they never ever thought of before. We will expect God to bless His people so that they can give. This is part of what God has promised to do. We will expect Him to take our loaves and fish and make it able to feed a multitude. We will expect him to perform a miracle in response to obedient faith. And that's our plan. That's our program. That's our confidence. The Lord God and his people. Will you stand with me? Thank you.